But now as we turn to the scriptures this morning, my text is found in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 21. And it's different in the AV to the New King James. There's a slight difference. There isn't actually a difference in the meaning, but I like the AV here as it's easy to remember and it's got a certain punch about it. And it reads like this: I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. I do not frustrate the grace of God. Well, we know something about frustration, don't we? I was thinking about the election that's been around our newspapers and TVs and everything else recently, and I thought of how some of these people must get frustrated. I think Mr. Brown got a bit frustrated, didn't he? And that was in the news. And I thought of probably David Cameron got a bit frustrated when Mr. Clegg did so well in those TV debates. Frustrated. We know something about frustration, don't we? When those things we've set our minds on and our hearts on, something gets in the way. We get frustrated. I think my wife gets frustrated sometimes, and maybe other wives do too, but we won't say what gets in the way. Now, as we turn to this portion, just let me remind you a little bit about this book. It's really defending the gospel, isn't it? It's about justification by faith. It's not exclusive, but it's defending that. And Paul is alarmed because he sees that in spite of them having this gospel, they seem to have left it. They seem to have taken up with an error. And while it's not necessarily easy to deduce exactly from this portion and the chapter that I read everything about that conflict, we know something about it, don't we? We know that false brethren crept in. If you look in chapter 2 and verse 4, false brethren had crept in. And what was it they had come in to do? They'd come in to spy out our liberty. So that tells us they were false brethren, and they'd come in to spy out the liberty in the gospel, a freedom, a liberty. And why did they do that? They'd come to bring us into bondage. So there's some very dramatic words, aren't there? False brethren come in to spy out our liberty, to bring us into bondage. And Paul is going to speak in the opposite direction. And if you read in chapter 5 and verse 1, he says those famous words. I'm reading from the AV. I'm not quite sure whether it's exactly the same in the New King James. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And so that's what Paul's about. Here are these people coming in. They're false brethren. They've got a nasty motive. They're going to spy out their liberty. They didn't like the idea that Christians, Gentiles, were free from all those legal laws in the Old Testament and things like that. And they wanted to drag them back in. And Paul was having nothing because God's gospel was being blanked out, was being perverted, and that was what his great jealousy was over. Now, just let me remind you before we come to the text itself, there are two great errors in the Christian life. And I don't know whether, I know some of you have been hill walking and you love the Lake District, and you like to go up on those ridges, and I can think of one ridge. I haven't been up on it yet, but I've seen pictures of it, and I think that puts me off getting up there. But on both sides there are drops, and you get this pathway along the top, and you see people going along it, a bit like Cribgoch, who I think that's even worse. And there are these drops on either side, and you know the path of a Christian is like that, and on both sides there are drops, and one drop is called antinomianism, is lawlessness. So the Christian, as he walks, he's being tempted to lawlessness. He's being told he's free in Christ, he's got liberty, and then Paul later on says, don't abuse that liberty. Don't abuse it. because you can abuse liberty by thinking, well, now I'm saved, that's it. I can do what I like, I've got the insurance policy in my pocket. If I crash the car, it doesn't matter. And young people think like that sometimes, don't they? And that's lawlessness. And then there's another side of this path, and it's called legality. And everything I deal with God is going to be on a legal basis. Well, God, I've just given money to the church, and therefore, Lord, you've got to receive me, and all this sort of thinking. And then you'll find in your life, those are the two things that seem to confound us all the time. Well, now, as we come to this text, the first thing I've written is, what is the grace of God? And this book is about relationships. It's about relationships, and even young people at school know about relationships, don't you? Your girl friends, boys with their boys, and so on, and when they get older, there's the girlfriend and the boyfriend and all that. It's about relationships. And you know, I was thinking about relationships, and I was thinking about when my car's gone wrong, and I crossed the threads in an aluminium head, and some of you who know a bit about that might know what it is, and you get worried about it, and you think, oh, just about to go on holiday and I've done this. What am I going to do? No tools and all the rest. And you think, friend, ah. Oh. And you phone up, yes, he's got the right tap and all the rest of it. Now, this happens to you, doesn't it? I might get into a fix and rush up to Martin. Say, the lavatory's broken, I'm in a mess, can you come? And on what basis do I expect Martin to drop everything and come? What's my relationship with Martin? So when I go to somebody else for help, what's the relationship? What's my argument? On what basis do I expect them to come and help me? And when you think about it, Martin and I aren't related. He's not in my pay. Why should he come? And you get down to the rock bottom of what's in the relationship. And in a way, it's grace, isn't it? Why should he come? Because of his kindness. Because he looks and he sees me in need and he says, if I were in the same situation, I know how I'd feel and what I'd do. But you see what's at the bottom of it? It's grace. It's a measure of what grace is, isn't it? You can see it in our relationships. And you think about it where you go to other people and you depend upon their kindness because we don't have any rights over them. We're not, as I say, related or anything else. Well, now, what about our relationship with God then? Here's a different relationship, isn't it? But an even more needful one. And how is our relationship with God? How am I to relate to God? On what grounds may I go to God and hope that he will have mercy on me? What shall I plead before him? Shall I take my wallet and get out all the money I've got and see if I can buy his favor? How do we relate to God? And that's the issue that is going on in the beginning of Galatians. How do we relate to God? What hold have I on God? Well, now, when you look back into the Bible and you look at Adam and Eve and you remember that they had a relationship with God and that the Lord God used to come down in the cool of the evening and he would walk with them. There's something lovely about that picture, isn't it? And yet, you remember the temptation of the wicked one and how they disobeyed, didn't they? A direct command of God, and they ate of the fruit of the tree, which God said, no, you shall not eat. And if you do, you'll die. And whatever the way the devil deceived them and their own hearts fell, we know what the result was. It was a cleavage in the relationship of Adam and Eve and God. And that cleavage came down to their children's children's children and has come down all the ages of time to ourselves. and born by nature, we've got that cleavage with God, so that when we see or think about God, we think of him as a judge, as one who withholds goodness from us. We see our goodness in having our own way, don't we? And if we can't get our own way, we get frustrated. That's what frustration is about. And how do then we relate to God with this broken relationship? When God called Abraham, he made a nation of him, didn't he? And they went down into Egypt and became a huge nation, from 70 people to 1.5 million, something like that. And then they were taken out, weren't they, and through the wilderness and into the promised land. And they were God's people. God had taken them out. He chose them out to be his people. We know they weren't all his people, of course, because man has to be born again, even in the Old Testament. And we trace Israel and we think about them, how they were given laws not to relate to God initially through them, because it was by faith in Abraham. But they turned the laws and the ways of worship into a legalistic way, didn't they? And when we come right down to this passage in Galatians, they've inherited this false idea that their relationship with God was one of doing this and doing that. And if they did this and that, they'd get on all right with God. And that's what it was about, wasn't it? And these people had had the gospel preached to them, these Jews who'd been brought up in that old way, a way that God had commanded for that time. And now the Lord Jesus himself had come, who fulfilled all the old types totally. But at this time in Galatia, the veil had been rent in two, the old way had been parted, and there was a new and living way, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And these people, we can understand to some measure, they'd been so brought up in that old way, they still had the remnants sticking around in them. And so, for whatever reason, but something is wrong, isn't it? Because they came in privately to spy out, and they were false brethren. So we can't totally analyze their motives about it, but we know there was something wrong. But what they were saying was, Jesus' sacrifice wasn't quite enough. You had to add to that something. And of course, you can go through and find out various things they asked to add to that. And so Paul says it was another gospel. It was another way of restoring this broken relationship. But it wasn't a real way. It wasn't a real way. And it's interesting to notice that these people, the Galatians, who'd had the gospel preached, had slipped into this way. And that's why Paul was so alarmed. And if it can happen to the Galatians, it can happen to us. We too can slip away from the gospel into other ways. And that is why the book is written. They were moved away to another gospel. And so there are only two ways of relating to God. It's either by grace through Jesus Christ, or it's by works. And whatever other men say, and whatever other religions say, that's where they divide. And if you examine every other religion, you will find it's by works. And only Christianity is by grace, through the work of another. It's the dividing point. It's the difference. It's the glory of God. There's only those two ways. Well, then what is grace? Now, I looked up to find out what grace was, and here's some explanations of it. It's favor or help freely given by a superior person to us with whom we are not related and have no rights. Well, you can see that, can't you, when you think about our simple case of Martin coming to help me. No rights. We don't have rights. It's free in the sense that the person who shows it is not obliged to show it. That's true of God. That may not be totally true of certainly Christian brethren, because our Lord has given us commandments to cover and to love each other. God's favor and forgiveness of sin and friendship is given freely in the gospel to us through the work of Jesus Christ, who he has taken that debt of ours, hasn't he? And he has been freely offered to us in the gospel. We are invited by God to come unto me, you that labour and are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. And so God invites us in the gospel, as he invited these Galatians, to come to him in this way only. They had lost the way. And let me ask you what your relationship with God. We understand the relationship with one another. I think that's easy. You can think it out. And we enjoy it. We make use of it, don't we? We have to make use of it. Have you noticed sometimes we get forced into making use of that relationship? We don't always like it. We don't always like it because it's humbling. We have to go, where you say, cap in hand. It's a bit like the old days when the workers used to wear their hats, you know, and when they went to the boss, they'd have to take off their cap because they were going to ask a favour, and it was a sign of respect and courtesy. Cap in hand. We have to do that with one another, but it's grace, and we enjoy it. We have to make use of it. God has put us together with problems that we might learn about it. But what about the relationship with God? How do you expect to be received when you go to prayer? Do you stop and think, why should God hear me? You know, we do think like that at times, don't we? When we've fallen into sin, then we think hard about these things and we wonder, why should he receive me? And it's the grounds of that, which is the gospel, which we need to grasp hold of. And that's why Paul is saying here, I don't frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So let me ask you how you relate to God. What's your relationship with God? Now, when we get on our knees at home and we pray, people tell us prayer's easy. It isn't. It's very hard, isn't it? Prayer's not easy. There's a wrestling in prayer. And we know where we have to come, and sometimes we have to battle with our mind to get back to that place that we come in the Lord Jesus only. And in spite of all our sins, we have to confess them. It's no good trying to make up for your sins by other things. We do that sometimes, don't we? Oh, well, I'll pray more. Well, I haven't read my Bible lately. I'm going to determinedly read my Bible. And we have to ask ourselves, what are we doing? What's behind this new way of relationship? There's only one way. God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's a very humbling thing. Well, now Paul goes on secondly and he says, I don't frustrate the grace of God. And I looked up in a number of versions to see what is said. And one said, I do not nullify. New King James says, I do not set aside, which is the same as the NIV. The Amplified says, I do not treat God's gracious gift as something of minor importance and defeat its very purpose. I don't invalidate it. Phillips said, I refuse to stultify, which I thought was a difficult word, but it means reduce to absurdity the grace of God by coming to God by works. So I don't frustrate the grace of God. It's a word used in other parts of the scripture, not always translated in that way, but it means I don't baffle or balk or neutralize or counteract or disappoint the grace of God. Now, you cannot reject God's gracious work in your hearts. He's sovereign. He overrules. But you can reject the truth of God. There is a difference. You can reject the truth of God. Let me give you an instance or two, in a way. Matthew 11 is a case where our Lord had done miracles. You remember that case? And of course it leads on to that wonderful promise and invitation. And he speaks of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Tyre and Sidon. And he's talking about if Tyre and Sidon had seen all the wonderful miracles he'd done, they would have repented long ago. And all those things which these people had seen in Chorazin and Bethsaida, the end of doing those has been, in a way, frustrated. Now, I repeat again, you cannot frustrate the divine work of God, but there is a sense in which you can nullify, you can defeat the purpose with which God does things. And as you read through that passage, you come down to the Lord Jesus Christ, having, as it were, done so much, and yet he can turn to his Father, and of course he can pray, "Well, it is your will, Lord." But there's a sense in which all that he had done for those people's good, they had pushed aside. They'd taken no notice of. And the most famous case for me is in Luke 13, where our Lord is preaching in Jerusalem. And he's got that wonderful cry, that wonderful verse, really, that explains much of God's dealings with us. "O Jerusalem, and Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." Luke 13 and verse 34. You see a little sense of frustration. Of his purpose was great to redeem them, but they would not. And that was Israel, wasn't it? And Jerusalem. Till in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. And there's this way of rejecting God's grace. And maybe we've all done it in our lives. Till we came as humble sinners. So Paul is concerned about these people because they are preaching, as it were, that Christ's work isn't enough, and that they need to add something. Now, we can talk about the something for a long time, but it means circumcision or some of those other Jewish bits. And maybe they didn't even know how much of it they included, but they had this false idea, just as we do at times, that sometimes we feel coming to Christ isn't enough. We've got to do something extra. Surely it can't be just that. Surely I must add to it. Surely I must do something. Does he just receive me like that? How can it be? And we need faith, don't we, to come. To come humbly. And you see, if we come with works and add them to it, becomes a bondage. It becomes a bondage. It depends on me again. And when I've done that piece of extra something or other which my conscience says I ought to do, then we ask, was it accepted? Is it enough? Should I do it again? Should I give more? And there's a treadmill, and there's a bondage, and we have to fight to realize that it's Christ alone. And you'll find in your life those battles where we do have to fight that. And we can ask ourselves, am I frustrating in any way the grace of God? Are refusing to be saved by Christ alone? 2 Corinthians 6:1 says, "We as workers together with him beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain." You see, you can receive it in your minds, you can know it in your minds, but it's not changed your heart, it's not brought in a change in your behaviour and ways. And you go out on the open air, and we were out there yesterday, and it was a beautiful day, and we had conversations, gave out tracts and so on. But most of the people that we met are frustrating the grace of God. They're saying, "I'm all right." That's a common saying. I'm all right. I don't need that. That's what they're saying. And people in church do it. Was it Christ who said that the prostitutes go in before some people because they are decent, they're upright, they're honest, and they think well of themselves, whereas those who have fallen to the bottom, they know they're unrighteous. And sometimes that happens in churches. People brought up all their days in church, live honest, decent, hard-working lives, and maybe they can frustrate the grace of God because they just don't quite see their need. And that was the trouble, of course, with the people in Galatia, these Judaizers. They thought they were all right in some measure. They had lived an upright life. They didn't see their basic need of a saviour, or they would have never spoken as they did. And saints, we've got to beware too. And my friend John Owen has in one of his sermons a mention of this. He says, beware that nothing you do in response to God, to his love and to his ingratitude, the works that you do, be careful that you don't think they add to the work of Christ, that you don't lean upon them for your acceptance. And it's subtle, and we can do that. We can do that often when we've done something good. We know it's good. We know it's right. We know the Spirit has helped us. And that's a time to be careful, for we are saved by the work of Christ. And we mustn't take comfort in anything we do except as an evidence that our faith is true. It's a subtle but real thing. He wrote, trusting in him is the soul's great self-emptying and abasing. And it is. The more and more over the years I've thought about that, I've realized it. That to go to somebody in an ordinary sense, supposing I had to go back to Martin this week, the following week, the week after that, or as my wife says to me sometimes, she says, get a man in to do it. And we're humbled, aren't we? We know, we men know what it's like. We're not all do-it-yourself kings. And so we're humbled. And we have to be humbled like that to go to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have to go again and again. Thankfully, he is greatly gracious. Now lastly, look what he says in that portion. I don't frustrate the grace of God, says Paul. For if righteousness come by the law, what's the consequence? Christ is dead in vain. That's the consequence. If righteousness comes by what I do, even in one small step, then Christ has died to no purpose. Every step or approach to God that you and I make, trusting in our own good behavior, implies God didn't need to send his son. I'm all right. I can do it. Paul says, if righteousness come by the law, do you know what you're saying? Christ is dead in vain. And it reflects on the glory of God. It reflects upon his grace, and behind his grace, the source of it, his love. And it's as though we didn't need that compassionate love, that source of grace. And the grace of God is his glory. There's a hymn which calls it the topmost stone. He is holy, isn't he? He is awesome in holiness, but he's great in grace. and is more glorified in our salvation than in sending somebody to hell, because his grace is displayed in that. And he is glorified by his grace. And we deny him that glory when we turn to ourselves and take any step in that wrong direction. And we really say that, Lord Jesus, you needn't have come. All that difficult life you lived for us, it was pointless. We don't need it, Lord. That's what it means, in vain. And as for the garden, we don't know why you bothered. And what about the cross? No. When we step out in that other direction, we make Christ's work in vain. And that's a terrible insult and an awful thing to do. It's a despising of God. A waste of his life. Woe unto us then if we take any step in that direction. The Jews did it, and Jerusalem was destroyed. And of course our nation is taking that same step this day. They see no need for the blood and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an act of ignorance and pride. And let me warn us all that we don't do it. God wouldn't have sent Christ if there was another way. It's a way of humility for us. It's a way of glory for God. It's a way of peace for us. It's a way of coming to him, that whosoever will may come, in all our weakness, even with that man. And I am so thankful for that prayer of the man in the gospel who said in the needs of his son, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Because we all fight to the end. Nobody's got perfect faith. Don't be surprised if you fight with unbelief and doubts. There is that within us all, that weakness, often different in all of us. So let me close by reminding you this question. How do you approach God? What's the basis? Think of it when you next go to prayer. Why should he listen to me? Why should he answer me? Perhaps you don't come. If there's anybody here who doesn't come, you're making the work of Jesus and the Father in vain. And lastly, we are to do good works. We're called to do it as an act of gratitude and love. It's a response. If Martin helps me, I should be grateful for it, wasn't it? And if I wasn't grateful for it, he has every right when he gets home to say, he was totally ungrateful. And so God could say that to of us. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit will deal with our hearts in these things. That you will help us to search how we come to you. Help us to realize, Lord, sometimes we come with something in our hand as if it's enough. And forgive us. And strip us of all self-righteousness. And help us to realize we are dependent on your grace. And Lord, we're ashamed and we're humbled. But Lord, bring us in. We thank you that you invite us. We come to you. Oh Lord, redeem us to sing your praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.